Once again, we have the blessed privilege of Brother Michael Nakora traveling to Michigan from California. And he has chosen for his topic the title, one word, Exodus. Exodus, Brother Michael Nakora.
Thank you, Brother. We're again at the convention in Grand Rapids, and we bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, especially of my wife, Sister Nanette, who is not here. Also, the weeknight meeting on Tuesday night in Cerritos and on Wednesday. It appears only three times in the New Testament, which is what makes it an excellent topic for an hour's discourse. You might ask, what's a good Greek word like you doing in the Old Testament? Because normally when you hear the word, you think about the second book of the Bible. Now, if you were reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, it wouldn't be called Exodus, the second book. It's called something else. It got its name when the Greeks translated the Hebrew into the Greek language. We call it the Septuagint, which, of course, we also read in a translation from Greek to English. And it's when those translators got to the second book, they said, well, this book is about the going out from one condition, slavery in Egypt, to another condition, freedom in the Promised Land. And so they picked that lovely Greek word, Exodus, and they put it on the name of the book because it was more descriptive than the name that the Hebrews had put on the book. Here in English, if you wanted to translate the word Exodus, although I don't think that any of you feel that you have to, because you know the word, most of anybody that knows English knows that word. But if you had to translate it, you could translate it by about the only English word that I can see at this moment, and that's exit, which is sitting there on the back wall. And that's not a bad translation at all for this Greek word, because it does connote the idea of a way to move from one condition to another. And that is what we are to learn from this this word. Now, it does appear three times in the New Testament, and we're going to get rid of the first one we're going to look at, is in Hebrews 11:22, and we're really not interested in this occurrence at all, but we're going to look at it because we want to be thorough about it. And if there's only three of them, we can take the time to look at the one that doesn't interest us at all. What is interesting, of course, is that all three times Exodus is covered up in the translation. You won't see it that clearly unless you are reading the New Testament in the original Greek, which none of us do. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. And the word Exodus is hidden away here in the English word departing. Departing. The Greek word is Exodus. So he made mention by faith of the Exodus of the children of Israel. And that's normally the context that we think about in this word, that is, about what Israel did when they left Egypt. Now, that isn't what we want to talk about. We are not concerned about Israel and their leaving of Egypt. We are concerned in something totally different. And the other two places where this word appears has nothing to do with the Exodus of the children of Israel. This lovely Greek word expresses the way out from one condition and into another. And it was used by one of the gospel writers to describe how Jesus viewed his death and then subsequent resurrection. And that's the topic that is of most interest to us. Now, we would like to set the background for when Jesus did this by turning to Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's at this time that Jesus has what we can only call a serious discussion with his disciples. And he begins by asking what appears to be an innocent question. He says to the disciples, who do other people think that I am? And he gets a variety of responses. He is told that, well, some think that you're Elijah. Now, that's understandable. The people knew about the prophecy of Malachi that there would be a sending of Elijah. And so they said, that's who it is. Others suggested that he was a prophet. And we can understand that, too, because he lived a simple life, a very austere life like the Old Testament prophets. And so people said, well, he's another prophet sent from God. Then Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? And it's at that moment that Peter, in a flash of insight, gives the right answer. And it's in the 16th verse of Matthew 16. And it's Peter who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the right answer. And we think that, as usual, Peter was speaking for the group of the disciples. And that's what they believed, too. Now, if you were back there, one of the 12, and this is what you believed, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, what do you think he's going to do? What do you think the scenario will be over the next 2 years, 3 years, 5, 10 years? What's going to happen? We suggest that the expectation in their heads was that somehow he would throw off the yoke of Rome that had been put on this nation, that somehow there would be a renaissance within the nation, and that they would return to being God's chosen people in reality rather than just in name, and that once again they would have a closeness, a relationship with the Heavenly Father that they once had as they looked back on their history. Now, of course, if you're going to throw off Rome, you'd better have something to do it with. Like, we ought to recruit an army. Maybe we ought to, in some fashion or other, seize political power. Now, that's the expectation in the head, but there's something wrong. The wrongness is Jesus isn't doing anything like that. No army is being conscripted. He is alienating the political leaders. He's certainly not doing anything to ingratiate himself with them. Wouldn't you begin to have doubts about this future? The idea that somehow what you expect to happen is not happening. Even though Peter says this, there's something a little bit out of whack. And of course, what is also a problem is what's going to happen very soon. See, what they did not know was that Jesus very soon was going to die. And so he began to explain this to them for the very first time. Remember, their expectations are wrong. It has to be done to change those expectations. And he begins first, just the 21st verse, Matthew 16. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And then Peter, who had given this right answer in the 16th verse, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. See how this expectation in the head was out of whack with reality. Peter has to say this because, yeah, a dead Messiah can save no one. There's no throwing off the yoke of Rome. There is no leading the nation back to God if you're dead. And so Peter basically is saying you've taken leave of your senses. And we will intervene and just make sure that this doesn't happen to you. He dares to argue with the Lord. But it is Peter who needs to gain a clearer perspective about what is supposed to be happening in this life. And so let's pick up this experience in Luke, the 9th chapter. The general experience is talked about in 3 Gospels. Matthew is good here for setting the scene. Now we turn to Luke, the 9th chapter, and Jesus says to them all, beginning in the 23rd verse of Luke 9, and he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and then let him follow me. For whomsoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" And in verse 27, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now that's the 27th verse, a verse that is subject to some interpretation. And we're going to suggest that that prophecy, that there were some that were standing there that would not die until they saw the kingdom of God, was in fact fulfilled in the next few verses. And they had to see in quote marks. It was necessary in order for them to appreciate that the suffering in this life and the death was not all there was to it. That there was, in fact, a great deal more. That the glory that would follow would far exceed their expectations. And so, we read about a special experience that came to just 3 of them. In fact, whatever happened between the time that he said this and the 28th verse is obviously not very important, because none of the gospel writers say a word about what happens during that week that intervened. Because what is important begins in the 28th verse. And this is what happened. Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, James, and they went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" Not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and they told no man in those days any of those things that they'd seen. Now this, we suggest, is the fulfillment of this prophecy that there was some standing there that would see the kingdom of God. It clearly is an important event. Three of the gospel writers talk about it. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was transfigured before them. Luke doesn't use the word. But because Matthew and Mark do, we call this the transfiguration scene when we describe it. So let's sort of summarize, paraphrase what happened. First, Peter, James, and John have just witnessed a spectacular vision. And we believe we have a right to use that word because Matthew uses the word to describe what happens. Now, we suggest that they are later going to remember this, especially when once again they are on the side of a mountain in Gethsemane, not many days hence. And Jesus is praying again, and they're there. Only this time it doesn't have a happy ending. Because what happens, of course, is that the foes that have come for him seize him, take him away, and a few hours later he's dead. Now this vision that they see, it's the second point that we get from this, this vision that they see is a vision of Jesus in glory. In Matthew 17:2, it says, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. So that's what they see. And they didn't see just Jesus. They saw two other people. They saw Moses and Elijah. And it's always fascinated me that they've known who they were. It's like, how did they know? I mean, were their names glowing over their heads to identify them as to who they were or what? And yet, you know, wonderful things happen in visions. You can just imagine that if you had a dream and you dreamed of Moses and Elijah, you know who they are. Because your dream tells you that. And in a way, this vision is the same thing. They know it. Even though, obviously, they had not with the natural eye ever seen them. It was all part of the miracle of the vision. And they were sure who these two people were. And it wasn't like a diorama or a slide on a screen, static. This was like a moving picture. Things were happening. They were talking together. It was a conversation. And what did they talk about, these three people? They talked about Exodus. That's what they talked about. Now, you don't catch that in the English language. It says, and we read it, and they talked about his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there's a problem with that word. When you talk about your death, that sounds like that's it. And that's not what they talked about. Because if they had, there's a perfectly good Greek word they could have used to describe death. But they didn't use that word. They used Exodus. It was Exodus that they talked about. And you can see why. Because it's not just the death, it's the resurrection. It's the passage from one condition, sin, death, suffering, which he's going to experience very soon, into another condition, into a condition of glory. Hence why the vision shows him glowing with light. Now, Peter, after witnessing this, impulsively suggests that it's so good to be here, let's just stay here. In Mark's account, we read that Peter didn't know what to say because he was afraid. Under most circumstances, it would seem that if you didn't know what to say, you ought not say anything. But that is never Peter's reaction to a situation. Even though he doesn't know what to say, he says it anyway. And in this case, he suggests that they just stay there and they build booths. It's been suggested this was at a time of the festival of booths or tabernacles. And finally, the cloud covered them, and this voice of approval was heard by all of them. So that's the transfiguration scene. Now, what can we learn from it? Well, first of all, it was not a dream. They were sleepy, sure. They'd walked up this mountain. It was night. But all three don't dream the same dream. I think, at least in my mind, that when a vision is described like this, it's very similar to what John had on the island of Patmos, out of which came the book of Revelation. These things were very real to his mind, and he can describe it as though it were a first-hand experience. You know, it's like he was there. He saw the Lamb. He heard the trumpets. And thus, you get a first-person account when you read Revelation. And I think that that's what we have here in this particular scene. Now, they didn't ask for a sign. The scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law were constantly asking Jesus for a sign. The disciples didn't ask for a sign that he was who he claimed to be. And yet they got it. And this was a very dramatic sign indeed. Now in this vision, they saw Moses and Elijah. Now you know, of course, not literally. Moses and Elijah were dead. They stayed dead. They were not resurrected for this particular vision. This was a vision. And they were there in the vision only. But why Moses and Elijah? If you want to go back to the Old Testament and you want to find some really righteous individuals, we suggest Noah, Daniel, and Job. That we suggest them because they're mentioned specifically as being very righteous. And so we could pick those three. Why two? Why these two, Moses and Elijah? Well, these were two very key people in the history of Israel. And both of them are mentioned in about the last verses of their Bible, which, of course, is the Old Testament. And that would be in the prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5, Malachi says this: "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, that I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with its statutes and judgments." So there's Moses. Next verse is Elijah: "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we've got those two mentioned here in Malachi. But that's not enough to have them present in this vision, it wouldn't seem to me anyway. To begin with, though, what is interesting about these two is that they had a life that had certain parallels to the life of our Lord. I mean, think about it. Both Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days in a wilderness condition. And so did our Lord. Both had a very special relationship with God. And so did our Lord. Both had very peculiar deaths. God took Moses away after allowing him to glimpse the promised land from the top of Pisgah's mountain. They went looking for the body, never found it. Elijah? Well, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven, as it says. And they went looking for that body, too, and they didn't find it. And, of course, the body of our Lord, after his death, it was gone. Now, I think that although it's interesting that there are parallels between Moses and Elijah and our Lord, there's even more to it than just that as far as why they would be selected. I mean, from one point of view, you could select nobody in this vision. Although, if you had nobody, then Jesus doesn't have anybody to talk to. If he doesn't have anybody to talk to, they can't talk about Exodus, which is the key concept that is being taught. So you should have somebody in the vision to talk to. And I like to think that Moses and Elijah were picked for another reason. For one thing, we have the kingdom in its glory that is being pictured to their minds. And with the glorified Jesus, we have two people who, it seems to me, represent the two phases of the kingdom. And that expression, two phases of the kingdom, is a Bible student expression. It's just not an expression that I ever hear from the lips of anybody else. And what that means to us is an earthly phase and a heavenly phase. It's not just a case of be faithful, go to heaven, and forget about everybody else. Yes, it is be faithful, receive a heavenly reward, so you can help everybody else in an earthly phase. And Moses, we suggest, here beautifully pictures the earthly phase. He was a servant, a faithful servant. But Elijah, on the other hand, represents the heavenly phase. He was caught up into heaven, it says. And thus we would suggest to us that phase of the kingdom. One other, I think, benefit from this whole experience with Moses in particular, to Peter's mind, was the fact that in seeing Moses talking with our Lord, we suggest that the words of Deuteronomy 18:15 came to Peter's mind. Moses is about to die. Some of the last things that he says to the people are said here in Deuteronomy 18:15. And he says, "The Lord your God is going to raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of thee, of your brethren, like me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Did Peter know this verse of Deuteronomy? I mean, you know it, but did Peter know it? Absolutely, yes, he knew it. We know that in an unquestioned way because, in fact, in Acts 3:22, Peter quotes it. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit has come upon him at that point in time. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit comes upon your mind, too. But you still have to work at it. You still have to study. If you don't study, it's not going to be some miracle of knowledge being poured into your head. You're just not going to get it at all. And what occurs, we suggest, is that he applies this verse in Deuteronomy in Acts 3:22 to Jesus. And we suggest that the first idea that this is what it means came at the Transfiguration scene. When Moses was talking with Jesus, it's like, that's it. This is the one Moses was talking about that would come subsequently from your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. It put that stamp of Moses's, can I use the word, personal approval upon Jesus. And thus Peter can speak it at Acts 3:22. In fact, they talked about Exodus, and even Exodus is a Moses subject, even though we don't want to talk about it from the Moses perspective. But it is a Moses subject. And notice also that that subject is specifically the one that Peter rebuked the Lord about. The Lord says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter says, no, you're not. No way am I going to permit that. You don't understand what you should be doing. And this is, in fact, what they talked about. Peter needed this special rebuke. He needed to understand that it wasn't suffering that led to death for all time, which is very easy for a human being to conclude. It was suffering to learn appropriate lessons that led to death, yes, and then exaltation and glory. That's what he needed to learn. It was an exodus, an exit from one condition, yes, death, but then into another condition. Peter never forgot that lesson. And we'll prove that soon. So Peter again speaks for the group. They probably just loved it because, you know, there are, you know, in studies there are people like that that always do the speaking for the group, and a lot of people who like it that way because they're not sure of what the answers are, and if the answers are wrong, better somebody else be wrong than me. And so, in a way, I suspect that the others thought it was just fine. If Peter wants to rush in where angels fear to tread, then if he's wrong, let him get the criticism. But I think that very frequently he articulated what was in the minds of all of them. He realizes this was important. I mean, this is a peak experience in his life, and he knows it, and he wants to stay there. But the viewpoint's wrong. Yes, it's a peak experience, no question about that. But you're supposed to learn from your peak experiences so that you can take the lessons into your heart, benefit from them, so that when you come down off the mountain, when your mountaintop experience is over, you can take the lesson and apply it to your life in the valley where you're going to have trouble. The correct viewpoint is the viewpoint in Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the daily life kind of experience. And a peak experience like this, and like I think we all have from time to time, not often, is meant to encourage us and to give us the vision that we can use to press on to be faithful even unto death. And then the last element of this vision was the cloud. Why the cloud? The cloud was a perfect example to their minds of God's presence. And you had the cloud on Sinai. You had the cloud over the tabernacle. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stood still, they pitched the tabernacle. So the cloud meant God. So when the voice comes from the cloud, it's no question at all, it's God's voice. Because the cloud has made that clear. Now, the cloud and the voice was very important because when it says, I mean, you know that when the Master came up out of the water, Mark 1:11 says, there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That was 3 years ago. And of course, Peter and the rest are sort of like concerned. 3 years have gone by and no army, no political power. It's not working out quite right. Maybe God isn't pleased like he was 3 years ago. But what is necessary here is, I think, the phrase, it's easy to miss, that the voice from the cloud says, hear him. Don't argue with him. Don't tell him he's off base with these things that he's telling you about suffering and death. He's right. Indirectly, you're wrong. So this is another rebuke that comes to Peter for what he said just 1 week previous. Peter got the point. The point was that this life consists of suffering and death. It's afterward that we get the glory. I think that prior to this experience, they kind of like wanted the glory right then. 1 Peter, chapter 1, Peter makes this point. That's why we can say he got the point. Because he makes it in his first epistle, the opening chapter, verses 9 to 11. I'm going to read it from the Diaglot, so it may be just slightly different than what you have in the King James. 1 Peter 1, 9 to 11. Obtaining the issue of the faith, even your salvation. That's the important thing, your salvation. Concerning which salvation? Those prophets that prophesied concerning the favor toward you sought out, investigated, examined closely to what things or what kind of season the Spirit which was in them was pointing out. Key phrase. When it previously testified the sufferings for Christ after these the glory. He knows it now. He didn't know it shortly before the crucifixion. Somehow the prophecies didn't tell him that before the crucifixion about sufferings and then glory. But because of the transfiguration scene and because of the Holy Spirit, he's got it, and he's got it right now. And that's why he writes, as he does here in the opening chapter of 1 Peter. So when the mountaintop experience was over, back they went into the valley, where they were face to face with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their own sufferings were not over. But now they knew this was God's will for them and for his Son. They had received a glimpse of the coming kingdom in glory. And if we have any doubt about that, or the right to call it that, we need merely turn to Peter's second epistle and read what he thought about this experience. He never forgot it. It was so indelibly engraved upon his mind that it's been suggested some 35 years later, when writing the second epistle, he says, "I saw that glory." He says it. It's the second epistle, again, chapter 1, again from the Diaglot, reading verses 16 to 18. And he says in this letter, "We have not been following cunningly devised tales in making known to you the power and appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were beholders of that greatness. For having received from God the Father honor and glory, a voice of this kind was brought to him by the magnificent glory, quote, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight,'" end quote. "And this voice, which was brought from heaven, we heard, being with him on the holy mountain." So, first he says, all of the things have been prophesied beforehand. But our problem was that it was the expectations that were wrong. The prophecies were not wrong, and the experience that I had, first person, Peter saying, had put God's stamp of approval on the life and the ministry of Jesus. The prophecies were not wrong. The prophecies were not somehow being changed. And so the next verse, verse 19, which is a difficult verse in the King James, I think is correctly rendered by Weymouth. And I'm going to read the 19th verse from Weymouth.
And so, we have the word of prophecy confirmed. It's not that we have a more sure word as if the prophecies were unsure. They were always sure. But because of this experience, we have them confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, I know what I'm talking about. It's a first-hand experience. We're not inventing these stories for you that we somehow get from somebody else. And he's saying to his readers, keep your faith strong. He knows that if they are faithful, death is going to lead to glorification. It's a way out. It's an exodus. In fact, the only other place where this word is used in the New Testament, it's used by Peter. And he uses it to talk about his own death. And it's in the 15th verse, 2 Peter, chapter 1. And he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter could have used a perfectly good Greek word for death, if it was death that he wanted to talk about. But instead, he chooses this exceedingly rare word. We say that because there's only three times that we find it in the New Testament. He takes this rare word, the one that Luke used to describe the conversation between Jesus and those two with him in vision. You see, death was the way out from a condition of sin and death, of suffering, into the glories that should follow. It was so very real to Peter, that vision, that experience on the Mount, that he wanted it to be similarly real to the footstep followers of Christ, and thus he could apply it to himself, that this is what his death would mean. This is what the death would mean to every one of the faithful footstep followers of the Master. And so he too uses this word. Now, we noted that Matthew and Mark both called what happened to Jesus a transfiguring. Or they say he was transfigured. And that's why we call it what we do. That Greek word that is translated transfigured is also an interesting word, because Paul uses it to describe what is supposed to happen to you. And you say, Jesus was transfigured, you are too. So you take this Greek word, and Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. It's not rendered transfigured here, but it's the same Greek word. The Greek word happens to be metamorphosis, which you probably even recognize without translation, because it is used in some contexts in the English language. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There it is. Metamorphosis. Transfigured in the other context. Changed here. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Strong says that metamorphosis means to be transformed. It's translated, transfigured, and changed here in this text. Transform is a very good rendering. Now, this text is not that easy to understand if you read it in the King James. We all with open face. If you look at the context, a few verses back, you'll see that Paul is thinking about the face of Moses
when Moses came down from the mount. He mentions that in earlier verses. Now, the phrase, open face. Well, how do you not have an open face? Well, one way is to put a veil over it. You put a veil over it, you got a closed face. You can't see the face at all. So an open face would be an unveiled face. That's the kind of face that Moses had when he talked with God. When he came down with the people, that's when the veil went on. But when he talked with God, there was no veil. He had an unveiled face in the fellowship that he had with the Heavenly Father. And what about that face when he came down? The face was shining. And why was it shining? Well, we suggest it shows that this glory of this wonderful experience that Moses had had was being mirrored out of his face, and the people could see it. It's like we've used the expression that the world may see that we have been with Jesus and learned of him, so that we can mirror out to the world the experience that we've had. And in a way, Moses is like showing that. He's mirroring the glory of God in his face, and the people couldn't look on him. So as we commune with the Lord, the glory that we behold should have a transforming influence upon us. And we should become a copy of that glory. And so we suggest an alternate translation to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in this case, we prefer Moffat. And Moffat translates the Greek this way: but we all mirror the glory.